Let's pray together. Lord, thank you now we come to your open word in which you speak to us through your Spirit. Pray that you would do that now in our midst, right now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 6, we've come this morning now to the last piece of armor that we take up. Paul's been describing for us the panoply of God. That word panoply means the complete set of armor that is God's gracious provision for our intense struggle. And again, we feel it. Maybe you felt it again just this last week, your intense struggle in the Christian battle that we're in against Satan, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is real. It's going on whether we realize it or not. It's going on in your life. There's a battle that rages, Paul wants us to know. And Paul wants us to know that the battle is not for our health. It's not for our financial security. The battle is for our souls. That's where the battle is for. And we stand on ground that's already been won by Christ. In that battle, we stand in a position already of victory. A place that Christ has won. He's already died on the cross. He's already risen and ascended into heaven. So we're set to go. Not only do we stand on ground that he's won and given to us by his grace, but we enter the battle clothed, decked out from top to bottom in armor, not of our own making, but of God's. He made it. So you think about it. As long as we're putting the armor on, and as long as we're engaging in the fight, what can we know? We're going to win. Right? So how many of us as Christians have ever known defeat in our lives? All of us. We've all known what it means to know defeat in our lives. And yet what Paul's trying to help us see here is that our defeat does not stem from the inadequacy of God's provisions. Our defeat does not stem from the fact that God didn't provide us with a good enough set of armor. He has given it to us, and yet, of course, we know the struggle. We know the battle with the remaining sin within us. We don't take it up, do we? We don't avail ourselves of the armor he's given us, and sometimes we just simply forget that we're already standing on the ground that Christ won when he went and did battle with Satan. As Paul describes this armor that we are to use, on one level, he uses the imagery of a Roman soldier. And we've pictured the Roman soldier getting ready for battle. But of course, Roman soldiers don't arm themselves with things like truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and the Word of God. Well, they would get physically killed very quickly if they thought that they could just go out and do that, right? That's because they're fighting a very different kind of enemy. A very different kind of enemy than the one we're fighting. And our battle, as Paul said, isn't against flesh and blood. It's not against the things we see. It's not against the things of the world. Our battle is against spiritual forces of evil where? In the heavenly places. This is what we're caught up in. And so already, for three of the pieces of armor, Paul used Old Testament imagery, not the imagery of a Roman soldier strapping his laces and his sandals and taking up that literal shield. He uses imagery not of a human soldier, but of God himself. God himself. Picture God as a warrior. Whoa. That's the ultimate warrior, right? Not only as a warrior, God doesn't need to put on armor, does he? But he pictures himself for our sake, for our benefit, who can't imagine going into battle without armor. God pictures himself putting on armor. Now, it's spiritual armor. And going forth to battle as a warrior. Just read these verses in Isaiah. This is what Paul has in mind. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. I love the picture. It's helpless. There's no champion forthcoming. There's no one to do the job that needs to be done. And so the God of the universe says, I will do it. I will save. I will conquer. I will deliver. I will do it. And so we go on and read, he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. And that's what Paul just talked about. And he put a helmet of salvation on his head. We just talked about that last week. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Or that's the helmet and the breastplate. But look at Isaiah chapter 11. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall have his loins girt with righteousness and his sides, or his waist, clothed with truth. That was the first piece of armor. So Paul wants us to see that this armor is the armor of God. How many of you have ever, again, it's the armor of God, that whole thing. But how is it the armor of God? It's not just that he gave it to you, it's that he wore it. God wore this same armor that he now gives to you to wear as you go into the battle that he's already won the decisive victory. This ought to give us hope and confidence, even if you've known defeat last week. But even if you've fallen down, this gives us hope and confidence to get back up and fight the good fight and never give up. Because we are in that intense struggle, and Paul never minces words. He doesn't pretend it's not intense. He doesn't pretend that this isn't for real and that things happen, right? But he wants us to know that we never give up, because God's armor is sufficient. If you think about it. In your handout, it's the one he himself wears when he goes forth to battle. So it's supernatural armor. It truly is. How can it not equip us? Fully. Completely. Totally. Whatever word you want there. To meet the enemy and fight the good fight and be victorious. So this morning now we come lastly to the sword. And Paul says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's often pointed out that all the other pieces of armor are defensive. The only offensive weapon that we have in this list is the sword. And sometimes you kind of feel like that. The only offensive, man, I wish he would have given me about a dagger here and a sword here. What about the spear and what about an arrow and a bow? Why not more? Well, it's because the sword is sufficient. The sword is enough. It's all we need. The Roman soldier did have spear. But I don't know. Paul just said the sword was enough for this offensive weapon. Paul uses the specific Greek word, not for the long sword. There were long swords, more broad swords. They were meant more for beating people, okay, in the battle. And maybe for a little bit further out. Paul uses the specific Greek word for the very sharp, short sword. It was the crucial offensive weapon in what kind of combat? Close combat. It's usually described, I saw it described in many places, as the cut and thrust sword. And so again, this is very gritty. This is very real. Once again, we can't help feeling the intensity of the battle. Paul has in mind a cut and thrust sword for close combat. You can feel almost the blood and the sweat of the struggle. This isn't play armor we're talking about. I'm almost now against the play armor, the things we get for the armor of the Lord. I'm just not sure that sends the right message to our kids. Really, but whatever. The stakes are life and death. That was not biblical necessarily. It's just, I'm coming to this and I'm seeing this is real, right? This isn't about, how do we teach our children about the struggle of the Christian life? That Satan's coming after us and he wants in every way to draw us away from God. He wants in every way to lie to us and get us believing lies and to follow the world and to doubt God's goodness. It's not play armor. The stakes are literally life and death. Life and death. But whereas, here's the thing. If the Roman soldier's equipment didn't happen to be superior to his opponent's, well, if you go into a battle and your opponent is equally matched in the equipment he's wearing, right, what do you have to depend on then? Luck? Or hopefully superior skill? We know, brothers and sisters, we know that every single time we go into battle, every time we face the enemy, the armor that we wear is superior. It is superior. The armor we wear is fail-safe so long as we put it on and take it up. That's where we end up being lazy. The sword that we wield, it's not just any old sword. As we will see, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, just briefly, if you were here, you may remember the many hats that Of can wear. Maybe you already thought of that when I read that. So I ask you, the sword of the Spirit, is this the sword which is the Spirit? Is the sword the Spirit? No, the sword is the Word of God, Paul goes on to say. Is this the Spirit's sword? You mean the one the Spirit wields? Probably not. Is this the sword which the Spirit gives us? But all the armor comes from God. It's the armor of God. So here's the question. Out of all the pieces of armor we've seen so far, why is it the sword that is uniquely connected with the Spirit? What hat is the Of wearing this time? Well, Paul says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to take a journey, a fast journey here. I've got tons of references that you can look up at other times, okay? But I didn't even write them all out. But we're going to look at what the word is right now. In the Greek, there are two different words for word, okay? One of them is really common, logos. Maybe you've heard that word. Maybe you've already are familiar with that. There's another one, though, and it's rhema. Rhema. Now, logos, that's the big word. It can do everything. Rhema, though, can't do everything logos can do. Rhema is very specific and unique. Rhema, in your handout, is always focused on the word as something spoken in your handout. So in other words, the word, now can we put that word up there on the screen now? Okay, there's a word. Okay? The word, that word, not as representing an idea or a thought in someone's mind, not as something necessarily written down on a piece of paper, but the word as something that's come to life with breath, with sound. Something uttered and spoken out loud. So there's a word now that exists at least in two places right now. It exists in my mind and on the screen behind me. And right now, I'm assuming it exists in a bunch of other places right now. It's there, right? But now, we can bring that word to life by what? By speaking it. Well, let's get to it. Let's speak the word. Let's bring it to life. How do we do that? By using breath, by using sound. So that word there that's on pixels on a screen or sitting and firing neurons in my mind, that it comes to life in the room. Okay? Are you ready? Joy! And there it was. That's pretty cool. But it's not like what happens when God speaks words. When God speaks words, it goes like this. God said, let there be, and there was. So when I said joy, it didn't necessarily produce joy in your hearts at that moment. When God speaks the word, it is. It happens. This is His word. God said, let there be, and it was so. So God creates by the speaking of a word. I love the little children's storybook Bible that we use with some of our kids. And it says, God created the world by speaking words, big words, powerful words. Words. So Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the rhema of God. Not only did God create, but God upholds. He sustains the world around us so that it doesn't collapse in upon itself and self-destruct by the continual speaking forth of His Word. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and He upholds, even now, the universe, right now, by the Word of His power. Not only does He create and sustain by His mere spoken Word, but He cleanses and purifies and saves us by the Word that He speaks. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the rhema, the Word. Just try to wrap your minds around this. This is so foreign to us who speak a word. I said joy, and not only was it gone the moment after I spoke it, but it didn't necessarily produce a single thing within you. This is not the Word of God. Think, wrap your mind around this. In Isaiah 51, God says to His servant, the Messiah, I have put My words in your mouth. To do what? To establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are My people. That's creation and redemption. In fact, it's all of its redemption, because it's the new heavens and new earth. For as the new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before Me, so shall your offspring and your name remain words. Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah says. He touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put My words in your mouth to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And so as Jeremiah proclaimed the words God put in his mouth, as he spoke them to the people, it was as the very Word of God going forth to accomplish what they said. Do we have this confidence in the Word of God? I have to read this from Luke chapter 1. The angel answered Mary, and this is not going to be in any of your translations. It's a very more literal translation. The angel answered Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And remember, Mary was wondering, how could this be? And now the angel says, for no word from God shall be void of power. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. See, for God to speak is the same thing as to do. To create, to make, to hold up, to judge, to destroy, to save, to redeem. God never speaks empty words. He never speaks an empty word, never has, never will, ever. I can take the word that's in my mind and maybe on a screen behind me, and I can bring it to life with breath and with sound, but it has no power to do what I want it to do. Not so the Word of God. And so now we can maybe appreciate Psalm 147 where it says that He sends out His command to the earth and His Word runs swiftly. And those famous verses from Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My word be that goes out from My mouth. It shall not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And again, I'm reminded of let there be. And His word went forth and it didn't return until the heavens were created and the earth was formed and it was all as God wanted it to be. So why is the Word of God so different from ours? I almost didn't ask that because the question's obvious. It's the Word of God. That is the answer right there. But we can say something else. There's another thing that helps us to see the living, moving, working power of the Word. Paul says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When God speaks words, they are carried forth into the world on the breath of His mouth. Right? So we can read a passage like, well, first of all, I can't talk to you unless I breathe. Right? Every time I speak a word, I'm exhaling. Literally, right? I could try to say a word without letting any air out, but I can't. Because I need air to bring the word out. What's God's breath? Now remember, God doesn't have a body. So in a sense, God doesn't have breath like we think of. God pictures the truth for us in ways we can grasp and understand. So we have to be careful. Don't make God into our image, but yet understand that these things are communicating truth about God. God purposely created the world so it would be just suited to reveal truth to us about what He's like, including breath and words. So in the Scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit Himself who is described and pictured as the breath of God's mouth. Job chapter 33 says, the Spirit, Ruach, the Spirit of God, has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So, if the Spirit of God is God's breath, then we can think of the Spirit of God as the one who carries forth His words. His words are literally alive with breath. His words are alive with Spirit, with Holy Spirit power and might as they proceed forth from Him to go out and do what they are supposed to do. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath, the Ruach, that's the word for Spirit in other places, by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. So that pictures the Word going forth on the breath of His mouth, the Spirit taking the Word and empowering it and making it create. Oh. Why? Why is it so important for us to see this? Because our words are so empty. Not only do we sometimes lie, but the reality is that our words in the end don't have intrinsic power. I cannot create in you. God can. In Genesis, before God ever spoke the word, remember, how did God create the world? Let there be. Let there be. Before He spoke the word, we are told in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit, the breath, the Ruach of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so the Spirit and the Word go together. In fact, in your handout, they don't just go together. The Holy Spirit and the Word are literally inseparable. Here's what I want you to see very practically. There are many times today when we don't put the Spirit and the Word together as we should. What happens when you separate the two? Some people go off on the Spirit. Well, I got a word from the Spirit the other day. Well, the word from the Spirit is connected with this, as we'll see when we come to the end. And so pretty soon we've got all sorts of Spirit revelations and Spirit feelings and Spirit this and Spirit that, but we've detached the Spirit from the Word. From the Word. On the other hand, if we just say, well, the Word, and somehow we lose the Spirit, we end up with the empty letter, not the true power of the Word God has spoken. The Spirit and the Word are inseparable. May we never separate them as a church. John chapter 6, Jesus can say, it is the Spirit who gives life. And then what does He go on to say? The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. What? Jesus says, the one whom God has sent, that's me, Jesus, speaks the words, the rhema of God, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. So when we bring books to life on the breath of our mouth, they exist for a moment and then they're gone. But when God brings words to life on the breath of his mouth, they live and they remain and they continue forever as they run throughout the earth accomplishing God's will. And that's why now we can understand even better what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter. He quotes Isaiah. These people knew their Old Testaments, didn't they? He quotes Isaiah, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word, the spoken rhema of the Lord, remains forever." Now, Peter just likened the word to a seed. A seed has life within itself. Put it in the ground and it bursts forth in life and grows and produces fruit. He likened the word of God to a seed because the word is living and creating and gives life. But here's a question for you. What happens when the word that goes forth out of God's mouth is a word of judgment and destruction and death? What happens when that is the word that goes forth from that God? Now, what might we liken his word to now? Probably not a seed. Maybe more like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So now maybe it all comes together. Listen, here's what God said through the prophet Hosea. "I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light." The writer of Hebrews in these famous verses, maybe we haven't fully appreciated that this is a warning. Sometimes I think we've made the sword something very lovey-dovey, right? Oh, the sword of the Spirit, yeah, that's a very friendly kind of a thing. No, swords hurt, swords kill, swords destroy, swords inflict God's judgment. And so what we see in Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." He's just warned them about how when Israel fell away, the word of God brought destruction and death. "So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Maybe you're thinking already of how the Bible describes that final battle. I mean, maybe we'd like to have a lengthy display of military might and power. But God's word is his power. And so we see in 2 Thessalonians, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." I think of Martin Luther's song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One little word shall fell him. Revelation 19, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword." Breath, word, sword. You see it all put together. "With which to strike down the nations." Jesus said it like this too in the Gospel of John. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And one more now. We have to do this one because, remember, Paul's been borrowing pictures from the Old Testament of God getting suited up in his armor as a warrior and going forth to battle against Satan. And he does it again in chapter 11 of Isaiah. "With righteousness he shall judge the poor." We read this already for the girding our waist with truth. "And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the word That's in the Greek. In the Hebrew, the word is rod of his mouth. And with the breath, the word there is the word for spirit, with the breath of his lips shall he destroy the ungodly one. And he shall have his loins girt with righteousness and his sides clothed with truth. I hope you already see where this is going. I hope maybe you can already see what this means for our Christian life. But let's get there now. When the word that God speaks is a word of judgment, it's like a sword that's proceeding out of his mouth on its journey to accomplish his will. A sword that will not return to God empty, but will always accomplish his purpose and succeed in the thing for which he sends it out. Always. Always. When the word that God speaks is a word of judgment, it's like a sword going forth upon the breath of his mouth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so it's with all that background in mind that Paul now says to each one of us here, okay, and now are we ready for this? Here we go. Paul says to us here right now this morning, and you, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't know that I was ready to hear that until I had looked at all the rest. But see, Paul was assuming every bit of that. Now we know what hat the of is wearing. This is the sword. The sword that receives all of its life and efficacy and power from the Spirit. See, if Paul would have just said this, take the sword of the Word of God. He wanted to point out that this sword, this Word of God, receives its life and power and breath from the Spirit upon which it leaves God's mouth. We don't have just a book of ink on pages. We have a book that records the sayings of God. We have a book that records the words that have gone forth from his mouth. This is what this book is. And so this is the sword in your handout that is so powerfully able to cause Satan and all his demon hosts to flee. We have a crisis in our lives today and in the church of whether we believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Whether we believe that the Scriptures can do and give and create what they say they can. But how can we doubt that when these words are the same words, are the very words and come from the same God who said, "Let there be," and it was. Let us understand the full sufficiency of the sword that God has given to us, of the word that he has spoken. And so James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." This is the offensive weapon. The utterance of God, the spoken word of God is the sword of the Spirit that, here, I just enjoyed these words and you can put whatever else you want, smites and crushes and defeats our enemy. So, what's the utterance of God? A lot of us are going to say, well, I'm going to go out and wait for an utterance. I'm going to go out and wait for him to talk. He has spoken. And here's the thing. Once God spoke, it didn't just die, and we recorded it in dead words on the page. No, when God spoke, he promised that his Spirit would continually, to the end of the age, accompany that word that he spoke. So we're not any worse off because we don't hear God talking to us with a verbal voice. No, God promised his Spirit would never leave the word, would continue to give it life. And so he has spoken, and his words live today. And they are sufficient for you, and they are sufficient for me in every battle we might ever face in this life. Peter says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then Paul reminds us with, and the NIV is really the only translation that I think does this rightly. Because it should be God-breathed. That's the word. Where do we find the spoken word of God today? Paul tells us, all Scripture is God-breathed. He didn't say God-written. He said God-breathed. All of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, this book that we have here, all of Scripture is a terrible, deadly sword to Satan. This here. Your faith is not a deadly sword to Satan. Your hope is not a deadly sword. Those are defenses. Your righteousness isn't necessarily that deadly sword. But the Word of God now, that's a deadly sword. And so this is why Paul calls us, in your handout, every God-breathed Scripture is to Satan a word of judgment and destruction and defeat. And that's why Paul calls us then to take. I wonder, I also just want you to just take it. Take. Even though that's not taking it completely, is it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to wield it against the enemy. Now, maybe you're thinking of Jesus, right? In the temptation out in the wilderness. Let's read that, because one thing I finally got this, I don't know. Jesus wasn't just defending himself. He wasn't just hiding. What was he doing? He was attacking. Satan came and attacked Jesus. And Jesus turned the tables on Satan and went on the attack with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we'll see that now. Let's read here in your handout. The tempter said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. There's the fiery arrow fired at Jesus. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You can hear the element of attack there. You can hear the element of condemnation, of judgment upon Satan who has rejected the truth. Then the devil set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And again, Jesus picked up his sword and he wielded it with deadly effectiveness. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And I like to picture the idea of the devil fled. The devil fled because Jesus wielded the sword. But think about it. Well, we're getting to that. The sword that Jesus wielded, by the way, brothers and sisters, it's the same one we have today. Yeah. Jesus didn't use the fact that he's the Son of God and draw on some extra special revelations to defeat Satan in that intense period of conflict, did he? He didn't use his status as the Son of God and look for this something else. He went to the written Scriptures and he said to Satan, it is written. It is written. We have a supernaturally powerful, offensive weapon that will cause the enemy to flee every single time. It's just, and this is what I wrestled with this week, it's just that there aren't any shortcuts for using it. It's not like necessarily you get a verse for this and a verse for that and a verse for this and a verse for that and you got it listed and you say, now when this happens I do this and when this. That's a very magical approach to the Scriptures. And that's not the way it works. Jesus obviously had immersed himself in the Scriptures. How little then do we take up the sword? Because there aren't any shortcuts. I don't know. Sometimes we might not even know how to use the sword if we haven't girded our waist with truth already. If we haven't already steeped our hearts and our minds in the truth of God's Word. How many of us would have known to go to Deuteronomy 8 when the devil came to us tempting us? Right? Jesus had steeped himself in the Word. The psalmist writes, I have stored up. How nice that sounds. And it's not always memorization. I think memorization is part of it. But it's meditating, it's reading, it's reflecting, it's storing up the Word in our hearts. But we approach the Word with such a lackadaisical attitude. We approach the Word with such, I think, sometimes a flippant, quick, get-it-in approach. But the psalmist says, I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So I'll just say some pretty simple, blatant things. Instead of turning the TV on, read the Word that God has spoken. See, now don't we see? Our problem is that so often we come to this book as though it's ink on a page, forgetting that in fact it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God Himself, which goes forth and accomplishes all that He sends it to do and lives today and is sufficient for your life. It is. I say to people, if you don't understand it, just keep reading by faith. God will honor that. Ask questions. Grow. Wait. Ask God to help you, give you understanding, but never give up on coming to this book. Never give up on coming to this book. It's the Word. It's God's spoken Word, and He gave it to us. When you're lying in bed before you go to sleep, meditate on the Word that you read, that God has spoken. And then when those temptations and trials come, whether we're tempted in whatever way, attack the enemy. Attack the enemy with the Word. With the Word that God has spoken, whether the thoughts of doubt, thoughts of despair, thoughts of depression, thoughts of sadness, thoughts of being overwhelmed, thoughts of lust and desire for what is not legitimate for us to have, whether it's feelings, those thoughts of anger and bitterness, we go to the Word and we attack and we wield the sword and we believe that God's Spirit accompanies that Word today in our lives. Quote it, speak it, proclaim it, wield it by faith to the glory of God. And let me say then again, the devil will flee from you. The devil must flee from you. If we're not convinced of that, we just need to go back and read the rest of this message all over again. He will and must flee from you every single time. It doesn't mean the struggle goes away. It doesn't mean he comes back 5 minutes later necessarily. It doesn't mean he doesn't come back tomorrow. But the sword causes him to flee. As James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so now there you have it. My fellow soldiers in this battle that we're all part of, as we go out from here today and we struggle and the fiery darts come against us, let us never forget that God has given us everything we need to stand. I know that we're done and there's nothing else to fill in, but if I could just say this to you and to me, stand therefore, brothers, sisters, stand, having girded your waist with truth. Truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparedness of the gospel of peace. In all things, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory that you've called us to fight and that you've not left us with the means to victory. I pray, Lord, that wherever we are, however we've been doing in the battle, that as we've gone through this spiritual armor against a spiritual foe, against spiritual forces in heavenly places, that we would each one of us be encouraged, be emboldened, be made courageous to stand up and take up the armor and stand fast. Thank you, Lord, that the ground we stand on has already been won by Christ, and that one day we will enter fully into the absence of all conflict, into our rest forever and ever and ever. Until that day, give us strength for every battle, strength for every stride that we take. We pray it in Jesus' name and for your glory and honor in our lives. Amen.